Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew 14. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 33. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get on the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." As we look at the account of Jesus walking on the water and stopping the storm, think about the power of weather, because we have to really come in with a firm grasp of the power of the weather and the impossibility, humanly speaking, of what Jesus does to fully appreciate the actions themselves. As we think about the weather, we think about, or at least I do, weathermen and weather predictions about what's going to happen. And certainly things have gotten a lot better in recent years and certainly over the last generation or two. But they still, as we all know, get it wrong. Sometimes really humorously wrong, because they have no control over this. They are just trying to predict what might happen. We think about the big storms that come, be they hurricanes or thunderstorms or whatever. We don't have any way to stop them. The best that the weathermen can do is warn you that they're coming, right? They can't stop them. That the weather is just an awesomely powerful force. It cannot be fully predicted, and it certainly can't be stopped by human beings. And so here we have Jesus doing things that are not possible, humanly speaking. He walks on water and he stops the storm. And the biggest point that we look at as we see all of this, although there are helpful messages all the way through this, is what kind of person can do that? Well, someone who is clearly not merely just a man, but someone who is God himself and who is worthy to be worshipped. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we see that Jesus prays and the storm comes in verses 22 through 24. Now, this event takes place directly after Jesus miraculously feeds the crowd of 5,000 men, probably 15,000 people altogether. with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. As you may recall from a couple of weeks ago, the people had followed Jesus out into the middle of nowhere, and they were desiring to be healed and to hear his preaching, and they even followed him to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get a hold of him. And out of compassion, as the day went on, and there was no food among them, he fed them. And he fed them in abundance. And we drew out among the items there that the miracle pointed to him as Messiah, him as the Savior, the long-promised one, who is able to do these miracles because of his identity, and that they are to trust in him to eternal life. As we noted from the parallel account in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My Father gives you the true bread out of heaven. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." And so Jesus used this feeding of the 5,000, this temporal thing of feeding food to the body, to point to eternal truths and his identity as Savior. Just as food keeps our bodies alive, so it is Jesus alone who gives eternal life to those who trust in him. But sadly, the crowds don't get it. They don't grasp the spiritual truth here. They are really just interested in the free food. Can we have more of the free food? And they are really excited about that. And they want to make him king, we're told in John's gospel. And that is why, in our verse 22, Jesus immediately makes the disciples get on a boat and go back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Because you'll remember, they just got there. They crossed over to the other side. The crowds followed. He was trying to detach himself from Herod, who thought he was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But this happens. And so Jesus immediately puts the disciples on a boat to go back to the other side. Because the danger is real. Jesus did not want the disciples to get caught up in this plan of the crowd to make him king by force. Because it was not time, and they were doing it for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus wants no part of it either. There's a very real temptation here, however. Back in Matthew 4, you may recall that the devil tempted Jesus in several ways. He tempted him with the kingdoms of the world in one case, without getting on the cross, if he would worship the devil. And Jesus rejected that offer, and he said, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus resisted that temptation back in John, or in chapter 4. And he resists this temptation as well. He sends the disciples away, and he goes away by himself to pray. He sends the disciples and he goes off. The crowd disperses. And Jesus, as he goes up to the mountain, spends his time in prayer, we're told. And he did that often, even in the midst of his busyness, that he would separate himself from the work that he was called to do to spend time in fellowship with his Father, to pray for himself, to pray for his people, to pray for any number of different things. Certainly, among his prayers would be his our strengthening rather against temptation as well as his own. We're reminded in the scripture that Christ was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin, so that we might be covered in his righteousness. No doubt he was praying for his disciples, that they would be growing in grace and would be strengthened through all that they are experiencing in their walk with him. Jesus says later on of his prayers for Peter, and this is from Luke 22, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail." We can have confidence that the Lord prays for us, his people, as well. That he is in the business of praying for us, interceding for us, that we might be strengthened. Yet it's interesting to notice here, and I think quite important, what happens as Jesus is praying, and no doubt including prayers for his people among them. Verse 24 tells us that their boat was a long distance from land, and they were being battered by waves, that they were facing a headwind, that the wind was against them, and the storm was pushing in the opposite direction. Now, we're told that they had left soon after dinner, so they're fighting this storm in the dark. And notice how long they've been at it. Verse 25 says that they did this into the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Romans divided the night into four watches, from 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6. They originally did that so that people could actually watch, could go on guard duty in shifts. But it became part of the way in which they referred to the nighttime. And so Matthew is telling us that they have been going through this storm for many hours, from 6-ish to at least 3 or 4 or 5 in the morning. It's because it's the fourth watch. And John's gospel adds that they've gone only about 3 miles. 3 miles in 9, 10, 11 hours. That is not good progress. So the wind is against them. They're not making good speed. It's a bad storm. And yet, this is happening while Jesus is praying, and no doubt praying for them. And notice as well that they are obeying Jesus' commands. He told them, get on the boat and go. And they got on the boat and went. So they're being obedient, and Jesus is praying for them. And they're facing this really awful headwind and storm. I think there's a helpful thing to notice here. That even as Jesus loves us, even as Jesus prays for us, even as Jesus has redeemed us, he brings trouble. He allows trouble to come by his sovereign hand. And that's in that relationship with him. Notice as well that the storm is not sent as a punishment for sin, but is actually coming in response to obedience. I know sometimes people say, and even believers will say, when hard times come, what did I do to deserve this? Now, yes, the Lord does sometimes use circumstances to bring the sinning believers' sins to their attention. We can think, actually not even deviating from the storm theme, of Jonah, the prophet who tried to run away from God because he didn't want to preach the gospel to Nineveh and see them repent. He went in the opposite direction, and one of the ways in which the Lord got his attention was by sending a storm to bring him back from his rebellion. And so the Lord does indeed at times bring hard times as a call to repentance, a way to get our attention. But we certainly are by no means also to automatically assume this. And in fact, here we're specifically told in our passage that the disciples are obeying Jesus' commands. We need look no further than the book of Job to see this truth revealed. And there the Lord allows Satan to trouble Job in very hard ways, not because of his sin, but in fact, because of the opposite, because of his righteousness and obedience. Job 1:8, the Lord says about Job, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And so it is in his righteousness that the Lord brings trouble upon him. And so here the storm comes, not because Jesus fails to be in control or because he fails to care for his people. And it does not come as a punishment or correction for sin. Instead, Jesus sends the storm because of his love, that they might grow in grace, and that they might grow in their knowledge of him, that they might deepen in their walk with him, that they might worship him. That the Lord uses his providential control over all of our circumstances for many wonderful purposes. And we ought not to assume at all that with him in control and him loving us, that it will be smooth sailing. Because quite literally, it is not smooth sailing for the disciples. Because he loves them and because he is in control, he brings this difficulty. And by his grace, they will be strengthened by it. Contrary to some false teachers, and contrary to our own inclinations at times, there is loving purpose in God bringing storms to his elect people. And we are to trust in his love and in his goodness and in his perfect plan in all of it, and seek to grow closer to him and to worship him through it. Romans 8 reminds us, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so taken together, that passage reminds us that he does cause all things to work for good, for the growth, for the sanctification of his people, become more and more like Christ. And so here we have Jesus praying and the storm coming, that they might grow and that they might glorify him. Well, second, Jesus walks on water in verses 25 through 27. And sometime between 3 and 6 a.m. then, Jesus comes to the disciples. And he comes by walking on the sea, walking on the water. Now we're told elsewhere that they are roughly 3 miles out, so roughly halfway to the other side. And here is Jesus walking on water. Now, they've seen him do many amazing things. They've seen him heal the lame, heal the blind, cast out demons, raise the dead. But they weren't expecting this. And truly their reaction shows that they weren't expecting this. Now the scriptures most certainly do not endorse the belief in ghosts. But in their fright and in their confusion, that is immediately what the disciples jump to. They think it's a ghost. Because really, how else are you going to explain someone who has weight, who has mass, walking on water and not sinking into it? So they scream it's a ghost because they have no other explanation for it. But it isn't a ghost. It's Jesus. Notice that he calls out, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." The word translated "take courage" is often used, most often used, in the sense of being cheerful, which is maybe an odd choice for Jesus to use here. And he's by no means mocking their fear, but it is a very strong word of cheering that he uses here. He's very clearly telling them that they have no reason to be afraid and that they ought to be cheered by his presence. Notice as well here that Jesus identifies himself by saying, "It is I." And in the Greek, he actually says here, "Take courage, I am." Now by saying that, he is saying, "Yes, it's me." But by saying it in that way, which is actually peculiar even in English, he is declaring something about himself. He is quite bluntly declaring himself to be God. Now in the Old Testament, the one true God identified himself with several different names, but one of them was his covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, which means I am. In Exodus 3, Moses asked for the name to identify the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God replies, "I am who I am." And he said, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And the Greek version of I am, ego imi, is what Jesus uses here. And that is not by accident. Several times during his ministry, Jesus uses the words I am to identify himself, pointing to his deity as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. For instance, in John 8, Jesus, who was only 30 years old, says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." And the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him. They got it instantly. He claimed to come before a man who was born 2,000 years before him. And he uses the name I am. He is claiming deity. And here Jesus does the same thing while doing something miraculous and amazing that only God could do. And so because he is with them, and because he is God, they have no reason to be afraid. They know him, they belong to him, they trust him, and they ought not to fear. And the message is the same to us. Although we don't have Jesus' physical presence with us, we know that he is at the Father's right hand, that he is ruling and reigning over all things as Messiah, as God the Son. He tells us himself in Matthew 28, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning and taking care of his people all of the time. And he does that with our situations not only clearly in mind, but clearly under his sovereign hand. And he is using the things and events of this world to bless us and to shape us and to glorify himself. And it is easy to be afraid in a scary situation and wonder where he is or what he is doing. But we are reminded here that he is in sovereign control, that he is aware, and that as we belong to him, we ought not to fear. That whatever he is allowing and bringing to pass even to serve his good and glorious purposes in the world and in the lives of his people. And we are to trust in him. He says in John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Well, third, Peter sinks, and Jesus takes hold of him in verses 28 through 31. It's interesting to note that Mark's gospel does not include these verses, but goes straight to Jesus getting in the boat and the storm ending. And then Mark adds, "They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." That is to say that if they had more fully comprehended the power and the love of Jesus in the previous miracle that they had just witnessed, they would not have panicked in the storm, and they would not have thought they saw a ghost, but would have been assured that it was him. That they should have known that Jesus was in control and that he was coming to them. Commentator Dan Doriani writes, "The Lord expects us to know him and his ways. Since his character and his ways of treating his covenant people do not change, the Lord expects us to draw conclusions from past actions and apply them to our present situation." That is to say that when difficulties and challenges come, we're to think on God's grace, think on his mercy and his power and his love and his character and our connection with him through grace in Jesus Christ, and have confidence in his love rather than fear, and have confidence in his sovereignty rather than panic. That it is all inside his plan for us, inside his love for us, in our union with Christ, which never fades. Romans 8 says, "No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so that is to be constantly reminded in our minds, brought to mind. And we carry with us who Christ is as we go through those storms and expect him to be close to us, to be caring for us. Now, while this wind and storm is still going on, notice that Peter steps forward. Now, Peter, very much as we've come to know and will continue to know, wears his heart on his sleeve. It's not hard to figure out at any given time what Peter is thinking, because Peter will tell us. And he's quite obvious in his good qualities and in his strengths. And he's also quite obvious in his failings. And here we'll get some of both, which actually ought to be an encouragement for us. In verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now clearly there is doubt here. Lord, if it is you, he's not quite convinced of the identity of the figure that he can see. But this is even though Jesus has clearly already spoken to them. And really, who else could it be? There are not a lot of other options. It has to be Jesus. And yet Peter is still unsure and says, if. But notice as well that Peter calls him Lord, recognition of his power and authority, and he asks to be commanded to come, and he trusts that the Lord, if it is him, will be able to keep him from sinking. And so there's this mixture of doubt, but also confidence in who Jesus is and Jesus' power, and there's also a submission to Jesus' word here, that if he commands him to come, he'll come. Just like us, Peter's faith is complicated. It's a mixture of faith, but also times of questioning and doubt. And Jesus responds in mercy and kindness and says, come. And Peter immediately climbs down off the side of the boat and onto the water. That is really something. We ought not to just rush past that part. He's climbing out of a boat in a storm to get in the water. That's faith. And he is obeying Christ. And that first step is indeed a trusting one. And by God's grace, by Christ's power, Peter is able to do this. And he is walking on the water and he is coming toward Christ. But he looks around and he sees the wind and he becomes frightened and he begins to sink. And he saw the waves then and the storm, and he takes his eyes off Jesus and he panics and he starts to go down. That it was Jesus who was enabling him to walk on the water, and yet his circumstances were such that they pulled his attention away. Or better said, he is allowing his circumstances to pull his attention away. And he is sinking. He began to doubt that he could keep going. And yet notice that although his faith weakened here, his cry is again one of faith and trust. He says, Lord, save me. He knows where to go to rescue him from that condition. So once again, he is exercising that faith. Only Christ could rescue, and Jesus certainly does. And we read, immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. Now Jesus does correct Peter. He says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Jesus uses this as a teachable moment. And notice that he does this before they get in the boat and before the storm is ended. So they're still out there in the middle of the waves and the storm. And while Jesus is holding on to him and keeping him up, he says, why did you doubt? Because clearly the doubt and the little faith make no sense. Because Jesus is standing right in front of him and was enabling him to walk. So there's a helpful reminder here, not only of our weaknesses, but that Jesus knows our weaknesses. And although Peter weakens and looks at the storm instead of Christ and begins to doubt, notice that Jesus never takes his eyes off Peter. And he responds to his cry. And so while there is a lesson here, and there is certainly a lesson here, to fix our eyes on Christ in the storms of life, and this is demonstrated in a real action in a real storm that happened to a real person. There is also a reminder here that in our inevitable failures as people imperfect this side of glory, people that get weak and people that get overwhelmed, and when that happens, we can take our eyes off Him. He never leaves us. His eyes never go off of us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, as the Scripture says. That the storms may rage, yet He is in there with us in the midst of them. And He is sovereign over them. And He takes hold of His people. Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Then we drop to verse 32. And we're told that they get into the boat, and when they do so, the wind stops. So not only is Jesus able to walk on the water, He also now is clearly sovereign over the storm, over the natural world and all of its forces. Now, of course, this is not the first time we've seen this sort of thing. If you remember back in chapter 8, the disciples were in a boat with Jesus, and Jesus was asleep. And this horrible storm came upon them. And they woke Jesus up saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And Jesus said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then He got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" What kind of man has power over all of nature? Well, only God has such power. And they had a struggle processing that. This time, instead of asking what kind of man this is, notice that they worship Him and say, "You are certainly God's Son." They recognize immediately that Jesus is indeed God. He is distinct from the Father, yet still God, God the Son, and deserving of worship. Now again, we are used to worshiping Jesus. We are used to that kind of activity. But in the place in which they are in their lives and in following Christ, this is no small thing. Jesus is being worshiped. And the Jews know, these Jews know, that there is but one true God, and that He alone is deserving of worship. The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45 say, the Lord says there, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides Me there is no God. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like Me." And yet, after all they've seen and all they've heard and all they've witnessed right now confirms strongly a truth that they've already tried to get a hold of, but not so vividly as they have it now. That here we see a moment of clarity and of faith, that they are responding rightly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God, that they worship the Lord Jesus as God and Savior. That they recognize that Jesus is God the Son. And what a powerful and appropriate moment that is. And as we notice, Jesus makes the storm stop. Demonstration then of that power and that sovereignty that he holds as God. And this is a true account of what happened on that day, and ought to as well drive us to worship. The miracles and the accounts of Jesus' life were told in the Gospel of John are given for that purpose, to illustrate who Christ is. These signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That we would trust in Him, His person and work, and by His perfect life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead, be reconciled to God. For those already in Christ, this is a powerful reminder to again come to Him and worship, for He is worthy of worship. It's a reminder of the nature of Jesus, who is both God and man. God from all eternity, who became man to save us from ourselves. It is as well an assurance, this account, of His sovereignty over all of His creation and all the events that happen. That He is sovereign over the storms of life, but He does so and brings them with His people in mind. And it is a call to keep our eyes on Christ in the midst of those things and know that He is always with us. And that even in our weakness, that He is strong. I mentioned earlier, and I'll refer to it again, Hebrews 13 reminds us, He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. But before we close, I want to remind us that this account is it happening in real life and in real time in, I don't know what, a 10-hour span does not mean that all the difficulties and the storms of life get resolved in a short amount of time. This isn't like watching a TV show where everything gets resolved by the end. This is one account where that happened, but we ought not to draw from that that every storm that we have in life, Jesus will let it go on for a little bit, and then He'll take it away. Because in His sovereignty, that is not always so. We have the account of Paul from 2 Corinthians 12, where he had this thorn in the flesh, this physical problem that was very hard in his life. And he asked for it to be removed 3 times. And Jesus comes back and says no. Paul writes, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That there are long-term, ongoing storms in believers' lives at times, some of which will last and not be relieved this side of glory. But Jesus still loves us, and His grace is sufficient, and He has a plan and a purpose through what He chooses to bring, and what He chooses will stay. And we are to trust in His goodness and in His love, and to seek to grow in our walk with Him through it, and to grow in glorifying Him through what He brings, because it is over our head. But it's not over His. And He has us by His right hand. And so by the work of the Holy Spirit and who comforts us, and by the blessing and strengthening of the promises of the Word of God and the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we have that fellowship with the Triune God, He brings us through those things. And even in the midst of them, He is firmly holding on to us. That our hardships often reveal our weaknesses. And yet that indeed is also a grace, because He keeps us and He holds us and He will build us up, and He puts Christ before us that we would look to Him. And so let us be reminded in this whole passage of the glory of Christ, who is our God and our Savior, His sovereignty over all things, and His comfort and blessing to us who look to Him, who are often weak in faith, and yet He knows that and holds us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word and ask that You may apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for Christ. We do worship Him as God the Son, the second person of the Godhead. And we trust in Him as Savior and Lord, the one who has given Himself for us, that we are reconciled to You through Him. And we do recognize as well, through this passage and many others, that the hard things of life happen as Christ is sovereign and in His full knowledge. And we trust and rest in that. And we are comforted by that. For we know His goodness. And we know He has a plan. And we know that all of this is for our good and His glory. And so we ask that You might fill us with those things, that You might strengthen us as we go through this life, that we would be trusting in You by Your grace, and that we would be growing in our walk with You, all to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.